story was told of a young man who was raised on a mission field and made a profession of faith earlier in life and was in late in his teen years. He realized that it had to be his faith, his life. So one night he went to the little chapel where the meetings were held, and all alone, he sat in the front, looking up to the front of the little chapel. And he began to think about the life that God had given him and all that was before him, and he was convicted to turn his life over to the Lord for whatever the Lord wanted. And so he took out a piece of paper and he said, "Lord," he said, "I surrender all." And he said, "I'm going to write on this piece of paper all of the talents and all of the gifts and all everything that I have in this life, and I'm going to give it to thee." And so he began to list those things one after the other as he prayed about it and as he thought about it. And he began to make a list of all of the assets that he had that he could give to the Lord. And after he had labored over that some while and asking God to reveal to him all that he wanted him to surrender, he took that piece of paper and he took it up to that little altar and he laid it on the altar. And he said, "Lord, I surrender this to you." And he sat down in the front. And he waited. Something wasn't right. He knew it wasn't right. There was something missing on that sheet. And he didn't know what it was, but he was thinking about it and praying about it. And he took the sheet back and he said, "Oh God, help me to give it all to thee." And he labored over that again, and he added a few things to it. He took it back up. He laid it back on the altar, but something wasn't right. And then finally, he knew what it was. And he took that piece of paper down, and he wadded it up, and he threw it away. And he took a clean sheet of paper, brand spanking clean, nothing on it. And at the bottom, he signed his name. And he laid it on the altar. And he said, "God, you fill it in. I surrender all." That's complete surrender, brothers, sisters. That's total commitment. That's not me choosing what I'm going to do for the Lord Jesus. That's me saying, "Lord Jesus, I'm yours. Whatever you want me to do." We have seen this nation come full circle, haven't we? They were in captivity because they had disobeyed the voice of their God. He'd already prophesied the captivity. 70 years the land lay waste. 70 years the temple was in ruins. And now by the miraculous working of God through the circumstances of life, a pagan king comes in and frees them to go back to their city, back to their temple, and rebuild the place of worship. And they are there rebuilding, zeal and enthusiasm. An altar is established. Sacrifices begin. And then because of opposition and because of selfishness, let us never forget, they quit. Good start. Good beginning. But they quit. 16 years passes. And God raises up a man, Haggai. "Go and deliver these messages to my people." From the first message to the second message, 23 days passes. And the people of God, confronted with their selfishness, their complacency, their compromise, their lack of including God in their plans, turn around. They repent. God encourages them. God motivates them. And God sends them forth to do the work that they were supposed to do to build His temple. I'm going to ask you to turn to Haggai again this evening. We're going to read this evening from the second chapter, continuing the thought and continuing the context of now a repentant people, now a people who've been rebuked and have received that rebuke. I don't know if you've ever been rebuked to the face before or not. It's a hard thing to receive a rebuke. But a wise man receives a rebuke if it's true. And he'll think about it and pray about it and act upon it. And these people knew it was right. And so they responded positively. And we read they've come to do work in the house of the Lord their God. And that's where we left them last night. Let's continue this evening, chapter 2 and verse 1. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I coveted with you when I came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. We'll end our reading there this evening. Let us pray again. Father, we ask help of the Almighty tonight. We realize that we're entering into a passage of discouragement of the people and the encouragement of God. We thank you, our Father, that tonight that's exactly what you want to do to anyone here who's discouraged. You want to encourage them. Father, thank you for the sympathetic, gentle, compassionate Savior who is willing tonight to take anyone who is listening, who is obedient to your word, who is walking in the ways of God, no matter how difficult the situation, no matter how empty the life, he's ready to receive them and to encourage them and to help them to get going again for the Lord Jesus. Father, bless our time. Bless the ministry of thy word, because we ask it in the name and for the sake of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I told you in the beginning of this study, and for those of you that may be with us for the first time, you're just a few messages behind. I'm sorry we can't go back and bring you right up to date, but perhaps someone can help you after the meeting, and if there's anything that you don't quite understand in the context. But I told you in the beginning of this study that the dates were important, and I hope to show you this evening again how important these dates are. We'll use the letter C for our outline this evening, and we'll start off in this passage noticing the calendar in verse 1. Let me read it for you again. The seventh month in the 1 20th day of the month. Now, we realize that the last message given, and they began to do the work, was in the 15th verse of the first chapter, which we read, the 4 20th day of the sixth month. So it's about a month. Just about a month has passed. And now, an incredible thing is about to happen. When we go back to the book of Leviticus, which we won't read this evening, but I'll just tell you about it, there was a feast that the nation of Israel were to keep every year. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And it was a feast or a memorial to them coming out of Egypt and God providing for them in the wilderness wanderings, bringing them in to Canaan, to the Promised Land. And every year they were to get some limbs together and some leaves together and some boughs together of different kind of trees, and they would either put it on the flat roofs of their house, or they would put it in the streets of the city, or they would actually go out into the fields. And they would live there for 1 week. And it was designated to start in the 7th month on the 15th day. And they were to worship the Lord and bless the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord for 7 days, starting the 15th day for 7 days. Let me remind you that our text tells us that the very day that he gives them this particular message of encouragement is the last day of the Feast of Booths. You say, well, what's so significant about that? Well, there's something very significant about that. The last day of the Feast of Booths was the day when most of the sacrifices were given. It was a consummation of this great feast, of God's providing for them and God's blessing for them. And what they did on this last day is they went into the fields, into the harvest, because it was in the fall of the year. It was in harvest time for there. And they would gather all of the fruit of the labor of their hands. And they would bring it in. And this day would be consummated with a great offering to God of His provision. Can I remind you that these people had left God out of their plans? Go back with me to chapter 1 just for a moment. Look in verse 6. The prophet said to them, "You have sown much and bring in little." Look again in verse 10. "Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Verse 11, I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, upon that which the ground bringeth forth, upon men, cattle, and the labor of your hands." Can I tell you something? Even though these people had made a turnaround, even though now they realized they were not including God, that God was out of their plans and His will was out of their lives. They were going their own independent way, even though now they had received that rebuke and turned around. And now the great day, the last day of the great feast, and they were to offer God all of the fruit of the labor of their hands. You know what they had? Nothing. They had nothing. They didn't have anything to give God. They had reaped the sad consequences of leaving God out. Now, folks, there's some real lessons for us. Did you know that most of the time, in my experience as a Christian, that the most severe attacks, opposition from the fall of the dark, come after the most deep dedication of commitment. Did you ever notice that? I mean, when God stirred you up. I mean, when you knew it was something that you ought to do, and before God, you take out that white sheet of paper and you sign your name. Before God, you say, "God, I mean it this time." And you make a deep commitment. You know it's real. God knows it's real. But then the enemy floods in upon you with doubts and fear. And sometimes with this attitude, "Well, what could I do anyhow? I mean, what do I have to offer to the Lord? I can't minister in music. I can't preach. I can't teach. I can't help with Sunday school. I don't have anything anyhow, and I've wasted my life, and it's gone, and I've not studied, and I'm not prepared, and what could I do?" Well, I want to tell you, that's exactly how these people felt. They felt as though they had come back to do the work, and now it was time for them to honor God and praise God, and they had absolutely nothing. The scant harvest, the humble beginning of this little temple, it just was getting them down. And no doubt that they were discouraged. Well, folks, let me tell you tonight. We read earlier, they looked for much, and it came to little. I don't know who coined this phrase, but there was a song made about it once. Maybe someone knows it here, and it goes like this. Little is much when God is in it. You see, it doesn't have to be big for God to be in it. You don't have to have a parking lot full of cars to have an assembly that is on fire for the Lord and moving out in the community. Oh, I'll tell you, that little church, God says, I know your works. I know that there's a little strength among you. Not much. But you've not denied my name, and you've kept my word, and I've opened up for you a door that no man can shut. Isn't that amazing? Didn't say you were a big church. Said you have a little strength. Didn't say you were doing all the great things. He said, you kept my name, and you've not denied, you kept my word and not denied my name. You see, God is interested in the little things. God is interested in the faithful. God is interested in the honest, sincere heart's cry of His people. And so here, in that day of discouragement, God says, Haggai, it's about time you give them another message. Get down there. They're discouraged. And when they all get together and they all feel so bad, encourage them. Well, it wasn't so much that they didn't have anything to give, but this little infinitesimal speck of a foundation compared to that great one was enough to discourage anybody. Notice from the calendar to the comparison now. Notice it. Verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? It says, as you look at it, you know how you see it? It's like it's nothing. Well, you'd have to understand a little bit about this, so keep your finger there, and let's go back just a moment to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra records this for us, chapter 3. This is the time when the builders, in verse 10, have laid the foundation, and the priests have come, and they're to sing with loud voices, and they're to praise God. And let me just show you what happens. Look in verse 11 of Ezra chapter 3. It says, and they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all of the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. That was great. We've started. It's laid. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Anybody got a flashlight ready? Oh, well, we'll just continue. You see, sometimes, and maybe you've heard some of the older men in your assembly say, boy, if we could just go back to how it used to be. And they reminisce of those days. And it seems as though, and Mr. Bob and I were fishing today. I don't know if I should tell him this or not, but we were fishing today, and we were talking about, how come you can't catch? And he said, well, he was talking to a fellow, and he said, you know, so many years ago, this river was full of fish. And I said, you know, I said, ever since I've been a boy, I've been hearing those stories, you know. It was always before, you know. It was always better fishing before. Somehow it'll never be quite as good as it was in those days. Call them the good old days or something like that. But you just have to get around an ancient person and he can talk about those good old days. But you know something? You take a new convert and you put him into your assembly. And that assembly is honoring God. And they are remembering the Lord. And they are obedient to His Word. And they're not denying His name. And there's blessing there. And these new converts come in and they think they found heaven. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to them. And it's true, it is. And yet there will be some of the older people say, well, it's not like it was. And you know, we still have that, don't we? They had it here. They looked at that little scant foundation. And they said, oh my, it's nothing like that great temple that Solomon built. Nothing like that. And they began to weep as they looked at it because it was nothing in comparison. And yet the younger men, they began to shout with joy and praise and sang to God because of His goodness that now the presence of God was going to be with them again. And that day mingled tears and laughter, joy, and sorrow that day. The comparison was something else perhaps that would only discourage them. However, we know that the Lord will encourage them with this little foundation and give them a prophecy like that would be greater than the one that was built before. You see, His purpose in setting forth the difference was not to discourage the people, but to show them their dependence on Him for strength. So that their dependence wouldn't be on something physical. Their dependence wouldn't be on a building. I mean, how many times do we judge the success or effectiveness or spirituality of a meeting by the numbers? How big it is. I had a brother one time tell me that his spiritual goal was to start a mega church. Big. I want it big. Well, big is not always better. And God is interested in the little things. I'm reminded of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, you reigned as kings without us. We were despised and you were honored. We were rejected and you were accepted. We were put, as it were, on spectacle here, and people looked at us as though we were some scum of the earth, and they looked at you as though you were the high and mighty. He said, I wish that you would reign as kings. But you see, they were going about looking at the flesh, looking at the outside. Man looks on the outside. God looks in the heart. Many times it's only been one person that's been faithful. It's made the difference. The crowd is usually not going in the right direction. You know. Be careful with that. Whatever God asks you to do, I said this last night, let me say it again. Whatever God asks you to do, it doesn't make any difference what the world thinks. It doesn't make any difference what other Christians say about it. It doesn't make any difference how small it looks. If the King has said, I'll bless it, I'll prosper it, I'll be with you, you do that for me. That's all I'm asking you to do. You do that, then you do it with all of your heart. These people needed to be encouraged. They needed to know what God would do. And so God sends them the message from the calendar to the comparison to the encouragement. Notice it in verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. The courage to go on, the strength to go on. Remember that He said to Moses, Moses, I'll be with you. Remember He said to Gideon, I'll strengthen your hand. Remember, He said to those disciples, I'm with you always, never leave you or forsake you. But they had to work. One of the best ways to overcome discouragement is to do something. To get out and do the work that God has called you to do. Whenever God asks you to do it, do it. No matter what He asks you to do, do it. Do it with all of your might. Do it with all of your heart. Do it with all of your soul. Do it because God has asked you to do it. He asked them to come and do the work. And He told them to be strong because He was with them. Let's hold our hand here and go back to Isaiah for a moment. Chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Beautiful passage here. Talking about perseverance and strength and courage to continue on. Notice it. Isaiah 40 and 28. The question is asked, "Has thou not known? Has thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And how do you do it? What is the secret? Well, the secret is to exchange your weakness for God's strength. The secret is to allow the Spirit of God to work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You know, mechanically, that's pretty hard to put a handle on, isn't it? I mean, we could stand up here all week and say, "Well, just let the Lord do it." But who's going to cut the grass tomorrow? "Well, just let the Lord do it." Well, who's going to do the ministering tomorrow? "Well, just let the Lord do it." But who's going to cook the meals tomorrow? So obviously we're not talking about just sitting back and saying, "All right, Lord, do it. I'm waiting. Go ahead." No, you see, there's something about giving ourselves over and allowing Him to work in us. Only thing I can tell you about it, practically speaking, is that you got to get up and you got to keep going. Can't quit when the lights go out. They that wait upon the Lord. Notice in this passage we read that there's something about flying and something about running and something about walking. Without taking too much time, I got a feeling we better quit pretty soon. Without taking too much time, I can just tell you this. I think the last one's the hardest. I think that the everyday routine of life, the walk, the manner of life, is the hardest. I think we can fly when we're at camp. We can soar like eagles. We're all here. We're encouraging one another. Great stuff. We can go on. But we don't always fly. We'll start, you know, running along the way as we go home next week, won't we? By the time we get home, behind full drapes and closed doors, the truth is going to be told. I got to get up and go to work next day, you know, and I got to start my life's routine all over again. And this everyday walk, well, I'll tell you, He's a God that is able for flying, and He's a God that's able for running, and He's a God that's able for walking every day. But I'll tell you something. You still got to get up in the morning and read your Bible. He won't do that for you. And you still got to get up in the morning and commit that day to the Lord in prayer. And you still have to go through that day with a consciousness that I belong to someone who owns me. I'm not my own. And in every moment of every day, remembering and realizing I belong to an awesome God who says, "I can help you with that homework, student. I can help you with that job, businessman. I can help you get through the day, home worker, wife. I am the God who is able. Let me do it. Be conscious of me working in your life. Give me over those weaknesses, and I'll turn them into strengths. Wait upon the Lord. Renew." The word means exchange. There's not a one of us here tonight that would not like to exchange our weakness for God's strength. And so He says, be strong. Let me remind you that Paul said to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Did you know that's the only thing that'll never frustrate you in life? You can't be strong in anything else. Timothy had walked with Paul, taught with Paul, prayed with Paul, worked with Paul. He'd been with Paul for a long time, and now at the end, Paul says, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Didn't he know that? Surely he would have picked that up. Paul did not tell him to be strong in the success of his ministry. If you check 2 Timothy 1 and 15, you find out that all they which be in Asia have turned away from me, Paul could say, at the end of the ministry. Amazing. You can't draw your strength from the success of your ministry or from your own personal strength, from education or personality or any talents or any strength that you might have, even the knowledge of the Word of God. You know what? You won't always know it. And you can't always put it in practice when you know it. And so there's only one source from which you can draw your strength. You know what that is? The grace that's in the sphere of a person, the Lord Jesus. It won't frustrate you. Everything else will disappoint you. At some time, that will never frustrate you or disappoint you. Be strong. Be strong. Put on the whole armor of God. Be strong. I'm with you. And then what do you say? Work. Work. And I can only tell you this. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. You gotta labor first. There is work involved. There's labor. Roll up your sleeves, men and women, soldiers of the cross. We've got a lot of work to do. Be strong in the Lord. He's with you. And work, for the night is coming. And so he encourages them to continue on. And then I want you to notice the covenant that he reminds them of. Look in verse 5. The covenant that he reminds them of. He says, according to the word that I coveted with you when I came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. From the encouragement, he reminds them of a promise that he made. I want to go back with you just for a moment and look at that promise in Exodus chapter 19. Go back with me just for a moment. Exodus 19. Verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all of the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. You see, when God delivered them out of Egypt, he made a promise to them that he would be their God, and that they would be his people, and that he was going to take them to the promised land. Did you know that God means what he says? If God didn't mean what he said, you and I are in trouble. If God asked you to do something and you couldn't do it in his strength, we're in trouble. If God told you one thing one day and changed his mind the next day, we're in trouble. You wouldn't want to work for God like that. Let me show you a few verses that I think will just solidify this in your mind, just convince you once and for all that God means what he said. Let's go through a couple. Numbers chapter 23 to start with. Numbers 23. Now, lick your fingers. We're going to go fast, okay? Numbers 23. Look in verse 19. If you don't get there, just listen, okay? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And the obvious answer is, surely he will make it good. Surely what he says, he means. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verse 8, please. Thinking about God's covenant. God means what he says. When God makes a promise, listen, the promises of God are not mottos to be hung on the wall. I mean, they're checks to be carried to the bank in cash. These are good. These are real. Now listen to them. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which what? Keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. God means what he said. I tell you, if God tells you something, bank on it. I realize these promises to Israel. We won't get hung up on that dispensationally tonight. We're just saying God promises and he keeps his promises. Go to Joshua 21. Joshua 21. These are not some isolated verses tucked away in the Old Testament. This is a divine principle. It runs all the way through the Bible. Look at verse 45, the very last verse. There fell not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Look in chapter 23 and verse 14. And behold, this day I am going, Joshua, I am going all the way of the earth, and you know in all of your hearts and in all of your souls that not one thing has failed of all of the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. One more, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And verse 56. 1 Kings 8 and 56. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all of his good promise which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant, and on and on and on the list goes. Every promise that God made, he keeps. And I'll tell you tonight, if you and I were in charge of our own salvation, if our salvation depended on whether we were faithful or not, there'd be none of us here that would have it tonight. But I'll tell you, our salvation depends on one who's promised in John 3:16, for all who believe, he will give them everlasting life. That's all you need for eternal security right there. You don't need anything else. God said, I'll give you everlasting life. If you had it for 5 years and lost it, God lied to you. You can't lose it. God has promised. We read in 2 Timothy, even if we deny him, he cannot deny himself. He's promised it. He's got to do it. His promises are not vain repetitions. His promises are not empty. His promises are yea and amen, and what God says, he means. Now that ought to do one of two things. That ought to tremendously encourage us, or that ought to tremendously terrify you. Let me tell you what God said to a king one day through a prophet. You remember Ahab? Wicked king? You remember his wife, Jezebel, wickeder than him? You remember he had an ivory palace in Samaria, and he had everything, but there was a little piece of ground that an Israelite owned by the name of Naboth. And one day, Ahab went down to that vineyard, and he said to Naboth, he said, I want it. And I don't care what the price is, I'll buy it. And if you don't want to sell it, I'll trade it for another piece of ground, but I want it. And Naboth said, God forbid. You see, he had inherited that land from God. He wasn't about to sell it or trade it. And so Ahab goes back to the palace and he's moaning the fact that he can't get a little bit more land. He wanted it for a little herb garden. And so Jezebel comes in and says, what's wrong? And he said, well, I went down to the vineyard and I tried to bargain with Naboth and he wouldn't sell me his land and he wouldn't trade it for anything. And she said, aren't you the king? Listen to this wicked mind. Aren't you the king? I mean, you say and it happens, don't you? Why don't you just go get it? I'll get it for you, she said. And so she took the king's letterhead and she wrote a letter. She took the king's ring and she sealed that letter. And she called two men of Belial, the scriptures say. I mean, someone said these are just meatheads. I mean, they're just mean men. They're the bouncers. They're the contract guys. That's who they are. And she said to them, you take this letter and you go down to Jezreel and you read this letter down there. You get all the people together and you set Naboth on high. That lightning, don't worry about that lightning, folks. It's going lightning whether I talk or not here, okay? Just listen to me for a minute. This is important, okay? Went down to Jezreel and they got Naboth and they set him up on high and they got a whole community of people around. They opened up that letter. It's from the king, you see? And they read it. And you know what that letter said? That letter said, Naboth has blasphemed the king. And Naboth has blasphemed God. And Naboth ought to be stoned. You know what all the people said? That's right. I mean, what could they say? This is a royal letter. That's right. And they took that good man out. And they stoned him to death near his own vineyard, the scriptures say. We might ask, well, what's going on? I mean, is there no justice here? Back in the palace, word gets back to Ahab and Jezebel says, you know that piece of land he wouldn't sell you? You know the one he wouldn't trade you for another? I got it for you for nothing. Naboth's dead. Go get it. Go get it. And so Ahab gets a royal cavalcade laid by Jehu, his driver, and they go down to this little place to take possession of this land. But on the back side of the desert, when the devil could say to Ahab, arise and go take your possession. On the backside of the desert, God said to his man, Elijah, arise. And from one side, you've got God's man coming, a rough man, but his prophet. On the other side, you've got a royal king coming, having murdered now and possessed that which does not belong to him. And you know where they met? They met right in that little vineyard. And here's God's man, Elijah, and here's Ahab, the devil's man, and they meet. And right there, the Lord said that to Elijah, he says, you give him a message, and here's the message. Said, Ahab, the dogs are going to lick your blood right here in Samaria, right here. And the dogs are going to eat Jezebel by the wall in Jezreel. Turns around, walks off. That's it. That's the message. I found you. You're the enemy, and I've given you the message, and this is what God says. He turned around and walked back into the desert. 3 years passed. 3 years passed. Someone said during that 3 years, every time a dog barked, Ahab jumped. I mean, I don't know if he did. But I'll tell you something. 3 years passes. And Jehoshaphat, another king, comes down. And he says to Jehoshaphat, he said, look, we need to enlarge our borders here a little bit. We need to go down to Ramoth-Gilead, and we're going to take that. It really belongs to us anyhow. Will you ride with me? And he said, yeah, I'll ride with you. The problem was they were after Ahab, and he knew it. So that day he disguised himself in battle. He was just like an ordinary soldier. And I'll tell you what God means, he says. There was a soldier there that day that had a bow and arrow. He said he just stood up on a hill. There's a mass of humanity fighting down there. I mean, you couldn't miss, and he thought, I couldn't miss, I'll just shoot. And that's all he did, said he shot at a venture, just a movement, whack with his bow. You know where that arrow found a resting place, don't you? Right in Ahab's armor. Ahab, out of all those people. He said to his chariot driver, take me back, take me back. He died in that chariot, and they took that chariot back where? Back to Samaria. And Elisha takes over. And 20 years passes, and Joram now, Jezebel's son, is king. And one day that chariot driver was met by a little boy with a horn of oil. And that little boy had been told by Elisha, you go and find Jehu, that chariot driver. Went into a room, there were a group of men there, and he says, which one of you is Jehu? And he said, I am. He said, come into this little room with me. Went into a little room, and this little boy took that horn of oil and poured it on his head. Said, you're the new king of Israel, God said it. And your mission is to wipe out all the house of Ahab. And he ran. And Jehu stepped out, and those men said, what did that boy want? He said, I'm the new king of Israel.
ride with me. And boy, I'll tell you, they saddled up and they went right back to Samaria, right to that ivory palace. And here they are, and they ride up, and now Joram's in there, and Jezebel is in there, and 20 years have passed. And the watchman says, riders are coming. So they said, well, send a messenger out and see what they want. And they sent a messenger out. And the watchman says, the messenger is not coming back. You see, when that messenger got out there, he said, Jehu, is your mission peace? He said, you better get in and ride with me. That's all he said. Boy, that messenger rode with them. They sent out the second messenger, the third messenger. Finally, Joram himself went out. Says, is your mission peace? And Jehu said to him, Joram, how can there be peace when there's witchcraft and idolatry and whoredoms that your mother still continues in? And so Joram tried to get back in the gate, but he didn't make it. Jehu shot him with an arrow, and he collapsed right in his chariot. They rode in to that gray palace, and right there on the wall, right there, looking out the window, was Jezebel. There were two eunuchs there. Jehu said, who's on my side? Well, they must have nodded their heads because he said, throw that woman out. And they did. And they threw her out and she fell on the stones below and they drove their chariots over. And they went into that royal dining room and they sat down to have a banquet. And while they were there, Jehu said, she was the king's daughter, go and bury her. And so the servants went out to bury her. You know what they found? The dogs had eaten her by the wall. The dogs had eaten. Everything but her skull, her hands, and her feet was all there. You see, just like God, it says. If you or I sit here tonight and we think that God mixes words, let us be reminded of this. God means what He says. He says, unless you repent, you'll perish. You think God means that? He said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You think He really means that? I think He means that. He says the wages of sin is death and the soul that sins shall die. I believe God means that, don't you? Well, I'll tell you, for those of us here tonight who know the Lord, there's a lot of promises that we can be encouraged with tonight. And He can say to us, I give unto thee eternal life and that thou shalt never perish. You think He means that? Well, folks, I'll tell you, He means it. You believe He means it when He says that He won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but along with the temptation make a way of escape? I believe that. You believe that God means tonight that your labor is not in vain in Him? I believe it. That He gives you peace that passes understanding, not as the world giveth? Does He mean it? That the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but He's come to give you an abundant life? Do you believe it? He's the God of all mercies, the God who comforts us in all our tribulation. He will supply all of our needs. All things work together for good, never leave thee nor forsake thee. We shall reap if we faint not, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. On and on and on and on the list goes. God means it. And so now the God of Israel reminds these people, whose hands are empty, whose foundation is scant, I'm with you. Do the work. Remember my covenant? We're going. We're going to make it. I am not going to disown you now. I'm going to pull you through. We're going all the way. You and I. My Spirit remains with you. And that dispensationally, that was not the case in the Old Testament. You know it, don't you? Spirit of God had come on for a while and leave them. Now it's going to remain on them for an extended period of time that they might do the work of God. Yes, there was something about that covenant that you and I can apply to our own lives today. Well, lastly, there's the consolation. I'm glad this is going to be a quick one tonight. The consolation, just let me say this. The consolation in verse 9 was this. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Peace. That's what the world is looking for today, you know. Peace. That's what the Christian needs tonight, you know. Peace. Do you know where the peace comes from? From the Prince of Peace. Do you know how peace is applied to our lives? All the circumstances of life? Through obedience to the Word of God. Looking to Him. Trusting Him. Remembering Him. I'll tell you, when your mind is set apart on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, I'll tell you what will happen. You'll have peace. When your mind is not on Him, you won't have peace. The Scriptures tell us, let us set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth, that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Oh, we know that the temple that Zerubbabel built was destroyed. And we know that Herod built another one. But oh, I'll tell you, it was that temple that the Lord Jesus himself set in. And that desire of all nations did come, just like God had promised. And he occupied that temple, just like God had promised. And the glory of the Son of God was there in that place. But I'll tell you, there's coming a day. There's coming another day. When the Lord will thunder from heaven. And the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. And He'll set up His kingdom and He'll set up His temple. The temple where the glory of God will be affirmed, reestablished, and acted out. Well, we're going to find out tomorrow as we continue on our study that these people are not through with their lessons. They got some more lessons to learn. But as we consider God's perfect timing, as we consider the little things, as we consider the encouragement that He is with us to do the work, and as we consider that He is a compassionate God that makes promises that are true, that are carried out to the most minute detail, doesn't that give you peace? Everything He's promised, He's going to do. We ought to go away from here tonight and saying, if God be for us, who could be against us? We are most blessed people. It's all in how you look at it, you know. There was an earthquake in a little town. Maybe a thunderstorm, who knows. And people were frantic. They were running in every direction trying to get out of there. The ground was opening up. And two men, just panic, was running through the end of the village, of that little village. And there was an old woman sitting in a rocking chair. And she was sitting there in that rocking chair rocking and just smiling. Just looking around as though she was enjoying it all. And they paused only long enough to say, oh, woman, don't you know there's an earthquake? You better get out of here. And she said, oh, is that what that is? She said, you know, I'm just sitting here praising my God that He's big enough to shake the whole earth. Your God is that big tonight. We read it. He's going to shake the heaven. He's going to shake the earth. He's going to shake the sea. And He's going to shake the land. And one day the wrath of God is coming. And His Son is coming. It's all in how you look at it. We can await those days. We can look forward to seeing Him. We know that we're on the right side when we're with Christ. And it's all in how you look at it tonight. You can go away from here with peace. Or you can go away from here tonight with terror. It's all in how you place the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. I think we're about to quit. Okay, let's try to pray, all right? We'll try to make it quick. Father, we realize how out of control the elements around us can get. And yet they are very sovereignly under your control. There's not one flash of lightning, not one bolt of thunder that you do not allow or perhaps ordain. And so tonight we're reminded of thy sovereignty. We thank you, our Father, that thou art able to complete every promise that you've ever made. And indeed you will complete it. And so we commit ourselves into thy care and pray that you would remind us of your perfect timing, of your compassion, of your love for us, being with us, of the provision of your promises, and of the assurance of the glory and of the peace that'll be with us. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for the desire of nations. Lord, tonight they don't know that they need Him. They're frantically looking for Him. We pray that even some eye here might be open tonight for their need of Him. For one day He will come in all of His fullness. O God, we pray Thee, Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day in Your name.